Good evening. Tonight we're doing the second in our series in the relationship cost, and we're reading from 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for we, like sheep, have gone astray. But now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls.
We British do seem to have a bit of a talent for moaning, don't we? And if we combine that with our famous sense of fair play, then we do like to have a good whinge about unfairness. But then there's unfairness and there's downright injustice. Now, if you can cast your minds back 2 weeks ago through the fog of mince pies and Brussels sprouts and Christmas cheer in general, to the last Sunday at 6, you remember that we studied Isaiah 53, and Andy spoke to us about relationship cost, the relationship cost of the gospel, saying that amazing as it seems, Jesus unfairly takes on himself the punishment that we deserve for not honouring God. He takes our place for a purpose, so that we can be reconciled with God. Reconciled being a fancy word for making up with or coming back into friendly relationship with God. Now tonight we're going to continue with this same theme of relationship cost, but now through the eyes of the New Testament and the Apostle Peter. And so as we look through this passage, if you please keep your Bibles open, and if you close them again, please open up the passage again, and if you sort of try and work with the text as I speak, I think you'll get the best from it. Like that. In World War I, many British and Commonwealth soldiers were court-martialed and executed, deliberately picked out and convicted as a lesson to others. Well, the pretext for such executions had a common theme. Many were simply suffering from shell shock, which nowadays is recognised as post-traumatic stress disorder. It doesn't require punishment, but medical treatment. Charges against these people included desertion or cowardice, which quite often just meant simply walking around dazed and confused, or insubordination in terms of being too mentally ill to follow instructions. Some apparently were simply obeying orders to carry messages from one trench to another. Most of those shot were young, defenceless and vulnerable teenagers, some as young as 16, who'd lied about their age and volunteered for duty. And they were selected, charged and subjected to a mock trial on the one day, often without any formal legal defence, convicted and then shot at dawn the following day. So if you think that the pigeon episode from Blackadder Goes Forth is rather far-fetched, think again. And eyewitness accounts are actually really horrifying and suggest that many of these victims face their death with a gallantry which their accusers did not have. I mean, had they been proven traitors, they would have had to have faced the consequences of their actions. And we could at least begin to understand this vicious punishment, that these men and boys were innocent. Murdered, if you like, by their generals for nothing more than being ill. Now when Jesus, also showing a gallantry his accusers did not possess, was nailed to the cross, condemned as a common criminal, he too was innocent, murdered for crimes that you and I committed, not him. Of course, he wasn't ill, but absolutely in his right mind. And it was a deliberate act of the most extreme humility and love. So tonight, let's pose this question. How are we, as God's people, and those intimately implicated in this gross injustice, supposed to respond in the way we live our lives now as a man or woman of Jesus Christ? And as you'll understand from the talk's title, Relationship Cost, there is a cost involved. And it's a cost that's met in our relationship with others. Well, firstly, I'd encourage us all to be regal in bearing. This is what Peter is saying here in this passage. Royalty are brought up to have a dignity of bearing, aren't they? A strict adherence to duty, responsibility and obligation. It's exemplified by the behaviour of the Queen, although some of her relations do seem to get through the net unscathed, still cherishing their hijinks. But at all times, the principle of noblesse oblige is paramount in their dealings with others. A few verses before our passage tonight, Peter has introduced this theme of the pattern of Christian living like this, if you look at verse 9 with me. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And then in verse 12, Peter applies that verse for the first time. And you'll notice there's an invisible therefore at the start of the verse. Therefore, live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, by the time we reach our passage at verse 18, Peter is applying this principle to the lives of servants. Now, before you think that being a servant has nothing to do with you, let me remind you that everyone, at least in some sense, is a servant. At school, we report to schoolmasters, who report to the headmaster, who reports to the school council, who report to the local authorities, who report to central government, who report to the electorate. At work, the chain of command's a little different, but it's still there. And it's there in a family too, isn't it? We are servants. And it's not a bad thing to be. From the Bible's perspective here, even though we are a royal people of the most powerful king ever to exist, the humility of service is actually a very good thing. You see, the principle of royal noblesse oblige is worked out in service that puts away the caviar, swallows its pride, rolls up its ermine sleeves, and sticks rigidly to the bread and butter duty, responsibility, and obligation that it has. But Peter is not just concerned with us being servants, but with how we serve. In verses 18 to 20, he wants us to bear up, to endure, and to suffer. It's, of course, very easy to look after people we like who treat us in a friendly and supportive way. But we're supposed to act just the same to horrid, selfish people too. The teacher who's always sarcastic to you and consistently picks on you, even though you always behave in their class, hand in your work at the proper time, and constantly get an A star. That boss who never praises your work, your honesty, or who makes you redundant instead of someone who's a lazy, lying, lamentable loudmouth. That brother who won't talk to you and never pays back the money he borrows. Or the husband who never appreciates all your hard work around the house or notices your hairstyle. It sounds like crazy advice, and it sounds like a recipe either for the kind of life that the song illustrates in its chorus when it says, "If it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have no luck at all." You'll have to excuse the double negative. Or you might perpetually become known as loser. But twice Peter gives us the reason for behaving like this at the end of both verses, do you see? And the repetition is to emphasize the point. Sorry, it's verses 19 and 20. The reason's very simple. It pleases God. It's how he sees us, not how our friends and colleagues see us, that matters. And God's not interested in us being cool or worldly rich and powerful. He's looking for integrity, consistency of behavior, which comes from always being conscious of him. And then 20, again, God commends such humble behavior. Winning a big contract, or the school prize for chemistry, or say, an Oscar for best director, would be a terrific commendation for any of us. But against the commendation from the Creator God, all self-congratulatory man-made trophies, awards and gongs surely pale into utter insignificance. So let's try and get our perspective in line with Peter, shall we, on this one, and make it our aim this coming year, always to seek the praise of God. Let's stop quarrelling one with another when things go wrong or falling out, leaving all the bitchiness behind in our old lives. You see, these things destroy church life faster than Usain Bolt does 100 metres and turns non-believers away from listening to the gospel quicker than a large drinks bill appears on a night out. Remember, God's watching us, and he's very interested in how we handle life's little relationship problems. Well, I am talking to us, the Christchurch family, here too, because often, we're letting our grumpy, selfish natures be exploited by Satan at the cost and the detriment of the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this. It's a command of the Bible. He says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And this commandment is vitally important, difficult though it is. Right, so the royal bearing. Secondly, walk the royal way. Walk the royal way. In verses 21 to 23, Peter gives us another, even more powerful motivation to behave as truly humble servants. He says we should follow the example of Jesus himself. Jesus, as we know, suffered time and again. He was a man of sorrows, as the Bible puts it. But he suffered always without retaliation, and he would always treat people, friend or foe, with compassion and with love. And he models a very, very high standard, but it's one to which we really should, as his people, aspire. This idea of modelling ourselves on Jesus is a very basic part of our Christian lives. You see, Peter is not the only one of the apostles to stress this. Paul a number of times urges believers to copy him as he copied Jesus. I mean, younger Christians tend to start their Christian lives copying longer standing Christians. And it's through their example that they come most easily to copy Jesus. That and by good Bible teaching. And then Peter goes on now to show what this model of Christian life is that Jesus set. And again, we keep coming back to this word. It's one of patient suffering. even to the point of the ultimate suffering of execution on behalf of others. Because all of it is born out of love for other people in the hope that they will recognize God, repent of their rebellion against God, and commit themselves to his rule once again. Everything Jesus said and did, he brought into the service of his good news, the gospel. His absolute focus was to work tirelessly for lost sheep, as Peter calls them here, non-believers. For them to come back into God's fold, to have the protection and the care of the shepherd. And you'll see here that Peter calls God a shepherd of souls. We can always pamper the body if we need to, take some painkillers. But the soul, that's a different matter. We really do need a shepherd for the soul. Now, some Christians have been in the habit of wearing bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" to try and get into the habit of always behaving in a Christian manner. Well, that phrase was first coined by the social gospel movement at the end of the 19th century, would you believe? A long time ago now. And that movement had an emphasis on founding God's kingdom on earth in the here and now through promoting people's physical well-being and education. But that's not really the gospel, is it? God's kingdom comes into reality at the end of time, when God renews the heavens and the earth after Judgment Day. This sad world will never see the kingdom in all its fullness, however much aid is distributed or education delivered. But I think there's a better way for us than this sort of bracelet idea to nurture and encourage a truly Christian behaviour in ourselves. And it's always to ask ourselves this: does what I am doing or saying serve the purpose of the gospel? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, will it help non-believers to listen to the gospel? Will it attract people to Jesus? And will it build up my fellow believer in their knowledge and love of Jesus? Right, so will what I am doing or saying serve the purpose of the gospel? Will it make people listen to the gospel? Will it attract them to Jesus? And will it build people up in their love of Jesus? Right, so be regal in bearing. Walk the royal way. And finally, we're going to turn our attention to mountains. No, I know, it doesn't work, does it? Alfred Wainwright, the great Lake District walker and guidebook author, once posed the question as to why walkers struggle and toil up mountains every weekend and on holidays to reach the peaks. Often tired, with aching limbs, sometimes wet and cold and miserable. And sadly, it is something that, given half a chance, I would do regularly. Well, Wainwright left the answer open to each reader. But I think the answer goes something like this. The mountain walker knows that whatever it is that he or she gains from overcoming the challenge of a mountain peak, it is intrinsically telling them, so the action of walking up to, of going up to the mountaintop is intrinsically telling them something deeply necessary about being human. The greatest prizes of joy are won through determined endurance found in hardship and toil, and mountains give you that in bucket loads. You know, the guitar you've had to really save up for and give up other things for, that you've had to wait a long time for, is always more precious and special than the one you brought on a credit card in a whim of fancy. Same principle. Well, when you get two or three walkers, a walking party, and the going is very tough, the followers often use the footholds that the leader finds as he forges a way to the top. especially if the leader is an experienced walker. And it's a very, very sensible thing to do if you want to stay on your feet, keep them dry, and keep your ankles in one piece. And the Bible is full of imagery of the mountain of God. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this. Ben was just reminding me of this the other day. And in Revelation, the church gathers with Jesus on the holy mountain, on the day he returns. Well, in a way, Jesus is the first to climb the mountain, the lead walker. And we are called to place our feet in the footholds he finds. Now, it may lead through some very rough, rocky terrain. Terrain called things like injustice, prejudice, and victimization. But we need to just keep our eyes on Jesus in front. Place our feet firmly where he placed his. And remember that that summit really is achievable. And the exhilaration and joy of reaching the summit of God's holy mountain is something so unbelievably wonderful. You've just got to keep going. So I would commend to you that whilst the Christian life may be costly, it's a cost that is truly, truly worth paying. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that Jesus has forged the way ahead, that nothing comes to us that he did not go through, and that he found the way, that he showed us that coming back to you for the world to come is something so special and worthwhile that everything is worth suffering for the sake of reaching it. And Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles too keep saying this time and again in their letters. Lord, help us this year to really believe that. And when things do get tough, to keep going and to keep encouraging one another to keep going. Let us never get halfway up the mountain and start enjoying the view from there. But always make it our aim to reach that summit, still close behind our Lord, who died that we may live. Amen.